the book of Ruth, chapter 4. My goal was for us to be out of Ruth and into a Christmas series at this point, but God had other plans when he knocked me down a couple of weeks ago. But we're finishing up our time in the book of Ruth this morning as we see the author now take this story that we've been looking at for several weeks and tie it up in such a beautiful, neat bow. And so we're going to be in Ruth chapter 4 this morning. I've told you before, I've shared with you how much I love stories and how annoyed I get with predictable stories. The truth of the matter is, if you've seen any chick flick, you have seen them all. Any romantic comedy, you're going to know the plot from beginning to end. And I talked about how that's true of romantic comedies, but it's also true of every action movie ever made. If you've watched one, you've watched them all. Right? And all of them have some predictable ending. And I catch myself all of the time getting immersed in a story and getting a little bit nervous, and then I allow myself to pull back out because maybe I'll watch something and it's number two of a three-part series and I haven't seen three yet, but I know that it's coming out, and so here is this action movie where this character may or may not survive, and then I stop and I think, oh, wait a minute, there's a third one coming out, so he's got to get out of this, right? And we have those predictable endings, and they're always there. Just the other night, I let Sarah pick our evening entertainment, and she chose the movie Merry Christmas. I earned the Iron Bowl last night. You're welcome, America. Merry Christmas. But as expected, in this romantic comedy, at the end of the movie, the guy wakes up, realizes he made some grand big mistake, and he runs off to get the girl, right? And he's running down the hallway, and he's about to get in the elevator to go chasing her, and I'm sitting there, and I can't remember if I said this out loud, but I said, please let the elevator break and him just drop. Don't laugh at me. You know you think the same thing sometimes. And it's not because I'm sick. It's because I want just something different. And I'm not the only person like that. Shakespeare was like that. Still the most famous romance story of all time is Romeo and Juliet. And spoiler alert, it doesn't end up well for them. Right? But it isn't just this sick desire inside of myself to see someone hurt. It isn't this desire in myself that just wants some twisted ending or some shock. The truth of the matter is, in some way, we all vicariously live through the stories that we engage. And whether it's a hero that saves the day or beats the bad guys or two people that overcome all the obstacles to fall in love and live happily ever after, our stories that we watch, that we read, that we listen to, and that we interact with tell us something about us and desires that are inside of our hearts. And on the one hand, we long for everything to be okay in the end. On the one hand, it's true that everybody loves a happily ever after. But on the other hand, there's a part of, I believe, every single one of us that's just cynical enough and just disillusioned enough with the world as we have experienced it that happily ever afters just seem fake. And we watch these stories, and on the one hand, we long for everything to work out on the end, but on the other hand, as we watch those stories and compare our lives and our stories to them, our stories never really seem to measure up. Because that's the reality of living in a broken world. That no matter how often we might look at ourselves and our stories, there's always another tragedy, there's always another letdown, there's always another breakdown of the happily ever after, and it seems like our happily ever after will never come. Their happily ever after happens on the screen. Their happily ever after seems to happen every single day on Facebook and Instagram and everything else as we get everybody else's happily ever after. And then when we look at our lives and our lives are messed up and broken, we're left going, I really don't believe that it's possible. And the story of Ruth is one of those annoying, romantic, beautiful stories that ends in a happily ever after where all of the loose ends are tied up in a neat, beautiful bow, but nevertheless is absolutely essential to us and for us because it screams to us, from God's authority and from God's word, don't ever give up hope because God's still at work. Don't ever give up. Don't ever give in to your loss of hope because God's still working. Look with me, if you will, in Ruth chapter 4, beginning in verse 13. The author writes, "So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. And he went into her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. Then the women said to Naomi, 'Blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a redeemer, and may his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, has given birth to him.' Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her lap and became his nurse. And the women of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, 'A son has been born to Naomi.' They named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. Now these are the generations of Perez. Perez fathered Hezron. Hezron fathered Ram. Ram fathered Amminadab. Amminadab fathered Nahshon. Nahshon fathered Salmon. Salmon fathered Boaz. Boaz fathered Obed. Obed fathered Jesse. And Jesse fathered David." Would you pray with me? Father in heaven, I thank you for your grace. I thank you for the testimony of your grace that this story is for us. I thank you that it isn't just a fairy tale. It is a historical narrative. It is a story that actually happened. These are real people who suffered real emotions, who suffered real grief, and who nevertheless experienced real grace. I thank you for the reminder that their story is to us, that you are a God who works for your people. And I pray this morning that we would see that clearly. And in seeing that, we would be transformed by it. And in being transformed by it, we would live for you. Thank you. Take control of this time and bless it and keep it. It's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen. Not only this passage of Scripture, but I believe the entire book of Ruth screams at us, don't give up hope because God is at work. Don't give up hope. No matter how hopeless it might seem, no matter how far off your happily ever after might feel, this is a testimony, a story of God's moving a story from hopelessness to happily ever after. We've talked about that several times. And every fairy tale ends with that happily ever after. Take Cinderella or take the Little Princess, for example, where there is a little girl who has a special place, a rightful place in the world, who's loved and beloved, who has all of that stripped away from her, who lives a life of struggle and trial, and in the end not only finds love, but is restored to that place of prominence, has everything that was taken away given back, all that was empty is made full. That's exactly what the story of Ruth is. As we've seen Naomi go into the depths of despair, and when she cries out, "I am empty, I have nothing left," she's left without a home, without a family, without a future. And yet God is working to restore all things to her. In chapter 3, we saw that there was the climax of the story where Ruth comes in and makes this bold request of Boaz, and Boaz promises her that no matter what it takes, he will ensure her redemption. And chapter 4 works, and we see the resolution of that as he goes and does everything that is legally necessary to redeem her and to take her unto himself as his wife. Now here in these last few verses of chapter 4, we see the final stage. Because it isn't enough for us to know that everything works out okay. Good storytellers always invite us in to the celebration. And we get to celebrate the restoration and the victory with our characters. Ruth and Boaz, we've seen the resolution. Now we see the celebration of what has taken place. We see this happily ever after coming together. But if all we did was walk away from the book of Ruth entertained by a really good story, then we would miss the purpose of it. Because there's a greater author than just whoever wrote the book of Ruth. That's the Holy Spirit. And God's word is always wanting to teach us something about who he is and how he is at work in our lives. And it's always wanting to challenge us to live in light of that. So it isn't enough for us to understand that Ruth and Naomi and Boaz were real and they lived these experiences. It's we have to walk away from this story with a greater understanding of who God is and what God's doing. And so in these verses, the author exposes to us the fact that God is at work. First, we see that God is at work to provide for our needs. Throughout the book of Ruth, we have seen a lot of things taking place. But only twice in the book do we see God actually working to accomplish something. Everything else is subtle and behind the scenes. But back in chapter 1, we read that the Lord shows up and the Lord had visited his people and given them food. After there was a famine and Naomi had left and her family had left and they had married in Moab, the thing that brings them back and the thing that starts this entire story towards restoration and redemption and rescue is God's act to do something very basic. He gives his people food. He meets their most basic necessity. God's action starts the story. And God's direct action is here at the end of the story. Like two great big arms of God hugging everything that exists in between. Because in verse 13, the author tells us that the Lord gave her conception and she bore a son. Now the author could have said they got married and she conceived and bore a son. There are places in Scripture that it talks about that. And it uses that very language. But the author chooses to be very, very specific right here when he identifies that it was the Lord who gave her conception and she bore a son. And it's tempting sometimes in our lives to see the normal, everyday functions of the world as just what's supposed to happen. And forget the fact that there is something so much greater at work behind the scenes. I've had a little bit of car trouble over the last couple of weeks as it's been cold and my battery has been a little bit fidgety in my car. And so I'll go out and I'll start it and it'll give me that funny little sound and it won't turn over and I'll turn it off and I'll make sure that my radio's off and I'll sit for a second and then I'll turn it over and then it gets started really easily. But something that we always take for granted, I think, is the ability to just walk out and start our car and everything's fine. And we forget the fact that that's not just something that happens, but there is a lot of effort and a lot of energy and a lot of somebody's time that went into all the mechanics that are necessary, all of the engineering that is necessary, so that when you put your key in your ignition and you turn it, guess what? Your car starts. All of those pieces and parts work together to make sure that it does what it's supposed to do. We forget that that's exactly how God created the world. We don't walk out to our car and put it in the ignition, and though we might forget, we understand that it didn't get there by happenstance, that it isn't just all chance that all of that came together, but there is a mechanic, there is a person, an architect behind all of that who has put it together to work in a specific way. And that is exactly how our world works. The reason that Boaz and Ruth come together and the reason that they are able to consummate their marriage and the reason that they are able to conceive a child is because God is at work. God has designed it that way, but it is an even more significant in this particular instance because if you'll remember back in chapter 1, Ruth had already been married to Mahlon for 10 years and was unable to have a child. Unable to have a child. She was barren for 10 years. And now all of a sudden she marries Boaz and God does what God loves to do. He blesses them and gives them grace so that right away she's able to have a child in his time and in his way. God moves and God breathes and God works through the ordinary and the expected. And the mundane. When everything goes according to plan and the way that it's supposed to, God just kind of fades into the background. And God loves to do that. God loves to just sit back and smile and go, everything is working according to plan. But it's when everything falls apart that we have the tendency to start looking around going, God, where are you? It's not the way that it's supposed to be. And God uses both, both tragedy and triumph in our life to coax us deeply into a relationship with Him, because He is the one, whether everything is going according to plan or whether everything is falling apart, God is the one we need to put it all together. God is at work to provide for their needs. But it's more than just that. It's more than just the conception. The ladies go on, the women of the city, and they say this in verse 15. Blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a redeemer. I told you from the very beginning, Ruth's bold declaration of her faith and her faithfulness to Naomi in chapter 1 is often the highlight of this book. But the theme of this book, the single most important part of the entire book, is this one phrase. Blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a redeemer. The entire book is flowing to this point. When the women of the city and the Israelites themselves acknowledge everything that has gone on is because God has been at work. In subtle ways throughout the book and through not so subtle ways throughout the book, the author has shown us and pointed us to the fact that God is behind every single human action recorded in the story. That God's hand is at work. It's God's provision for these women and for His people. And it's been there from the very beginning. It was God who worked through Ruth to bless Naomi with a faithful companion. It was God who orchestrated the chance meeting between Ruth and Boaz out in the field. It was God working through the worthy character and actions of Boaz that grafts Ruth into the covenant family of God. It was God working through the bold initiative of both Naomi and Ruth to bring Boaz forward as the kinsman redeemer. It's God working in the words and actions of Boaz to drive away the false redeemer so that he would be the true redeemer. It's God working out all of the details behind the scenes, because God is able to keep all of His promises. When we talk about the sovereign God and we talk about the providence of God, what the providence of God is simply this. It's God's ability to provide for His promises, to provide for the needs of His people. And this entire book is a testimony to God's loving provision for you and for me. The fact that God did this for them is a testimony and a reminder that God is doing this for you and for me. Whether we are in the story, the part of our story where we are experiencing everything coming together just as it's supposed to, like here at the end of the story, or whether we are earlier on in the story where everything is falling apart, God is not off His throne. God is still working, and God is working to provide for the needs of His people. So do you look for that in your life? Do you trust that in your heart? Do you see God's hand somewhere in your life? Do you feel His presence in your life? If not, the question that would come from this book is, are you being obedient? What we see in this book is these characters walking in obedience, hand in hand with God. And that by their obedience, God works through them. And so it's through our disobedience that we often run from God and we distance ourselves from God. But if you are experiencing God in your life, are you thankful for that? Are you thankful for what God has provided for you? We just came through this season of Thanksgiving. Did you pause and take a time and take a moment to say, God, open my eyes to see the things that you are doing in my life. What are the blessings that you have given to me? God is there. He is in your life. He is in our world. He is working. The problem is that we are oftentimes too busy to look for it. If we would take that time to stop and slow down and look for God's work, we would see God's provision. Maybe difficult, but it's born out of a relationship. And as we move closer to God, we'll see Him and hear His voice more clearly. But God isn't just at work in this book to provide for our needs. God is also at work in this book to answer prayers. And the fact that God answers their prayers in this book is a testimony that God is at work answering our prayers. In this book, I've told you this before, there are 6 different prayers that are prayed. In just these four chapters, there are six different times that somebody issues a blessing that is in the form of a prayer, or a prayer that's in the form of a blessing. In chapter 1, Naomi prays over and blesses Ruth and Orpah, saying, "May the Lord deal kindly with you as you dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, or a resting place, or a home, each of you in the house of her husband." Chapter 2, verse 12. At this point, Boaz is praying and blessing Ruth. "The Lord repay you for what you have done, and a full reward be given you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge." Chapter 2, verse 20, Naomi issues another blessing, this time over Boaz. "May he be blessed by the Lord, whose kindness has not forsaken the living or the dead." Chapter 3, verse 10, Boaz issues another blessing over Ruth. "May you be blessed by the Lord, my daughter. You have made this last kindness greater than the first, in that you have not gone after young men, whether rich or poor." Chapter 4, verse 11, the people bless Boaz and his household when they say, "We are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. May you act worthily in Ephrathah and be renowned in Bethlehem." And then in these very verses right here, the women of the city bless Naomi and bless this child when they say, "Blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a redeemer, and may his name be renowned in Israel." All of these are prayers. Prayers of blessing over these two individuals and their family. And in these last few verses, we see all of them answered. The prayers first for Ruth is that they were prayers that she would find rest, that she would be rewarded for her faithfulness. And we see that here, don't we? We see Naomi say back in chapter 3 that she's going to seek her rest, a place for her. And now in the opening lines, Boaz took Ruth and she became his wife. This woman who was an outsider. This woman who was a foreigner. This woman who is an immigrant, who is unwanted and unsafe in this own city, the city of David, city of Bethlehem. We see her throughout this book progress from a foreigner to a woman who is welcomed at some distant level as she is some kind of maiden, to then she is a servant, to then she is a daughter, and now she's a wife, such that everything that is Boaz's is now hers. And she has this place where she is now the wife of one of the most prominent men in all of Bethlehem. She is embraced by the community. She is brought into his home. This woman who had no future now has a family and has been grafted into the covenant community of God. Do you see how God works things together so that those prayers, that she would be blessed and that she would be fully repaid for all of her faithfulness, comes together in this marriage between Boaz and Ruth? God answers their prayers. But there's also this prayer that something would extend beyond them. It's not just in their marriage, but it is in the birth of this child, Obed. Several of the prayers have to do with Boaz and that his name and his renown and the name and the renown of his family would grow. And in growing, this last one is that it would be a name and a renown and their family would be a family that is significant in Israel. That Ruth would be like Leah and like Rachel and like Tamar, the daughter-in-law of Judah. And also, just a little bit of side note to throw in here, like her mother-in-law, Boaz's mother, Rahab the prostitute from Jericho. Foreigners and outcasts who are not merely grafted into the family line of Israel, but grafted in to be matriarchs of kings. The outsider, the unwanted, the foreigner is who God sets his sights on. He says, "Nobody else wants you, but I do. Nobody else sees your value, but I do." I have great plans for you. And by one worthy man and his actions and God's actions underneath, God takes this immigrant and raises her up to be the mother of kings. Because this baby Obed will be the grandfather of David, the greatest king in all of history, save his great-great-great-grandcessor, Jesus Christ. He will be the answer to so much more. And that's the greatest need of the entire book. Because if you remember, we're preaching this against the backdrop of the time of the judges. And at the end of the book of Judges, the phrase that continued to come out was, there was no king in the land, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. While all of that is going on, so is this. This is going on right in the midst of that difficult time when everybody is running away from God and doing whatever it is that they want. They're loving evil, they're hurting the weak, and they're ignoring the wounded. And they're doing whatever is right in their own eyes. And even though God is raising up deliverers, raising up these judges never have the authority or the ability to bring the entire nation together and command them to live lives or compel them or encourage them to live lives of righteousness. And through all of that, tucked away in the backwoods of Bethlehem, God is using one worthy man and one worthy woman who show kindness and steadfast love and faithfulness so that the prayers of the nation can one day be answered, where there won't just be any king, but a king after God's own heart. How is your prayer life? Throughout this book, we are seeing prayers issued to God. And at the end of this book, we see God's incredible joy to answer them. Do you believe that God answers prayers? Do you have testimony in your life that God answers prayers? I'm going to be real honest with you. Mike and I took some time away this week, and we'll be talking about some more things as we move forward. One of the biggest problems that I don't just see in the church at large, but I see in this very congregation, is this shameful self-sufficiency, where we believe that we can live life without one another, and we function like we can live life without God, because our prayers are weak, vapid, non-existent. I host a monthly prayer meeting for pastors and lay leaders, and I can't even get pastors to show up on a consistent basis to pray. Be real honest, in my own life, I'm so busy doing the work of the ministry that my prayer life is almost non-existent. I pray simple prayers where I pray on the fly, but I don't actually set aside time to say, God, I'm just going to sit in your presence and I'm going to pray. Do you know what that is? That's arrogance. That's living life as though I can do this without him. Like, I have everything necessary. God's already given it to me, so why go before him in prayer? And if that's true of me and the pastors, I know beyond a shadow of a doubt it's true of you. Where is our prayer? Where is our fervent, consistent, persistent banging on the doors of God, not for our own selfish, self-centered needs, but for something bigger than ourselves? Do you hear the prayers that are in this book? None of them are prayers for the individual. They're prayers for somebody else. And what do our prayer times look like? God, I need this, and I want this. God, this isn't working in my life. We go through the organ list. God touched this person's liver and that person's heart and this person's knee and my doggy's big toe. Jesus said, my house, God said, my house should be a house of prayer for the nations. A place where the nations are welcome, but a place that's praying for the nations. In your bulletin this week, you've got a prayer guide to spend the next week not praying for our church, not praying for our city, but praying for men and women who have given their lives to the sake of the gospel of Jesus Christ around the world. I'd encourage you, pick this thing up and spend time this week in prayer. Prayer for them. Prayer for God's kingdom. Because nothing can happen without prayer. And what this book tells us is that God loves to answer prayers. Prayers prayed in Jesus' name. We oftentimes treat that like it's some addendum that if we tack it on to our at the end of our prayers, I pray all of this in the name of Jesus. God, you have to give me what I want. When some of the very things that we are praying in Jesus' name are completely contrary to what he wants. To pray in his name isn't just to quote Jesus' name and throw it at God like, oh, by the way, because of what Jesus did, you owe me everything that I just asked. All of my Christmas list is right before you, and you're obligated to give it to me, not because I've been a good boy, but because Jesus has been a good boy, and he promises me these things. When we pray in Christ's name, it means we pray with his heart. Can Christ's name, would Jesus Christ himself sign off on, yes, this is a prayer that I would want for you and for your world. This is what I desire for you. You can use my name for this. Go to my Father and you tell him, Jesus said to give me this. And if you can say beyond a shadow of a doubt that my prayer would meet that, then it is in Jesus' name. Not just because we tack it on at the end of something that we've said. We need to become selfless. And we need to become completely radically dependent upon God. Because God is working to answer prayers. They're big prayers. They're kingdom prayers. God isn't just working for our provision. He's not just working to answer our prayers. He's at work writing a bigger story. And as we talk about praying bigger than ourselves, that's the heart of it. So, you know, you're not the center of God's world, right? Do you know that? I think that we need to know that, especially as American Christians. God's world does not revolve around me. Hallelujah. You all would be in big trouble if God's world revolved around me. In the same way, God's world doesn't revolve around you. God is writing a bigger story, and that story revolves around his son, Jesus Christ. In the end, the world won't bow, and their knees bow, and their tongues confess that Spring Creek Baptist Church is awesome. Our name will disappear forever. And only the name of Jesus Christ will stand. The question is what we do in the name of Spring Creek Baptist Church also in the name of Jesus? Does it have eternal significance? Because God is writing such a bigger story. Up to this point, we have thought that the book of Ruth is all about this woman, Naomi. Or maybe if you started off, you thought, well, it's about Ruth, right? Because it's titled after Ruth, right? The title of the book is Ruth, so it's Ruth's story. But Ruth speaks less than any other character in the book. Ruth is not there at the beginning, nor is she there at the end. Naomi is. It's not Ruth's story, it's Naomi's story. Ruth just plays a significant role in it. And then we find out it's not even about Naomi. It's ultimately tied to something so much more significant than even that, because it was written, at the very least, generations after she was in the grave. The story is about how her story fits into the bigger picture of God working for Israel. This story is not even about these women. It's about God doing something incredible behind the scenes. Because what God does at a micro level for Naomi in this book, to fill up all that was lost and all that is empty, to redeem her, to rescue her, to give her gifts, all of that at a micro level of her one individual life is what God does at a macro level for the entire nation of Israel. As they walked away from God and walked into spiritual famine and darkness, yet God worked to bring them back. God drew them back to himself. Sometimes he entices them. Sometimes he drives them with discipline. But God is faithfully there to bring his nation back, to raise up deliverers, to give to them what they need so that all that was lost is refilled and filled full again and again and again and again. Naomi's story is Israel's story. And Israel's story is our story. Because what God does at a micro level for Naomi, he does at a macro level for Israel, and he does at a cosmic level for the entire world. Because Israel's story is just a picture of the story of all of humanity. The gospel story that runs through all of Scripture, that says God made everything perfect, and we existed in a perfect relationship with him. But we, desiring to be like God, ignored his commands and rebelled against him. And in doing so, we broke the world. We didn't just break us, we broke everything. And that's the tension that lies in our hearts as we look at these stories and we become disillusioned with the happily ever after, because when we examine our lives, we see that our lives aren't happily ever after. Because the reality of living in a broken world is that things are broken. But inside every single one of us is a longing that everything would be made right again. Because that's the story that God is telling. Because though we broke it in our sin and in our rebellion, God loved us and loved his creation so much that he would not leave us there, but instead entered into the world that he might be our redeemer, our rescuer. And Jesus Christ came into this world and did everything that was necessary so that our salvation might be secured, that our redemption might be bought at the cost of his own life. He secured our redemption and our rescue, and he went and he ascended after his resurrection to be with the Father. And the Bible promises us that one day everything will end up in happily ever after. That's where we were in Revelation chapter 21. As at the end, everything that is broken will be fixed, everything that is lost will be found, everything that is empty will be filled, everything that is wrong will be made right, every tear will be wiped away, and everything that doesn't belong will be burned off. And only what is true and eternal will last. And we will once again live with God forever. That's the promise of Scripture. That's the hope offered to every single one of us. And the Bible's constant story is don't ever give up hope. No matter how dark it might seem, God is at work. Not only to provide for your temporal needs, not only to answer your prayers, but God is writing a bigger story than your story. But your story is nevertheless part of it. And every once in a while, God gives us these glimpses where we are allowed to look above just what we get to see and see a future. To see something bigger than ourselves. To see how some piece fits into the whole. And that's what God does in the final verses of chapter 4 of the entire book. Is he gives us a glimpse as he zooms out all of a sudden from this little bitty town of Bethlehem to the timeline where God is working to restore all things for all humanity. Because Naomi matters. Ruth and Boaz matter. Obed matters. Because if this story didn't happen, then there is no David. And if there is no David, then there is no Jesus. And if there is no Jesus, you and I have no hope. So there is eternal significance in this story. Far beyond what any one of the characters could have ever possibly imagined. God is at work in a bigger story. God is at work to write an unchangeable, happily ever after for you and for me through his Son, Jesus Christ. So how is knowing that God is at work in your life and in this world, how is that going to change your life? How is it going to change your prayer life this week? How can you take that step towards God this week? How can you take a step towards God in your prayer life? Do you have evidence in your world and in your life of how God has answered prayers? Are you looking for it? Because that is an incredible motivation to spend time with God. But deeper than that is just the fellowship that it brings. Do you long to be with God? Are you looking for his hand at work in your life? Are you willing to acknowledge that it's there? Are you living in obedience to him and to his commands? Do you know his commands? You can't live in obedience to something that you haven't understood. We can't hold people accountable to a standard that hasn't been accurately communicated or even set. So are you spending time in God's word so that you can get to know his heart? How can you, though, live out the small role that you have to play in the grand story of God? Because it's through the obedience of Boaz and Ruth and Naomi that God works all things for his glory and for our good. And God desires to work through you for his glory and for someone else's good. Is there somebody whose name is up on this wall? As we went through an initiative earlier this year where we said we are going to identify and commit to pray for and engage one person who doesn't know Jesus as their Savior until they are saved. How have you been doing in your prayer war for that individual? Have you forgotten it? Maybe you need to come up here and you need to find that name that you wrote and you need to take it off and you need to come before the Lord and you need to begin praying and you need to ask God, forgive me for how I have abandoned this individual. And I need to pray that you would work through me for them. How can you pray for Christ and his kingdom and the work that he has for us to do? How do you need to respond this week?